Our scripture reading this evening comes from the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. I invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 17. That introduces a new section in Malachi, and then reading through Malachi 3, verse 6. Reading from the Word of God. Malachi 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 6. And this passage will be our text for this evening as well. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is the very word of the Lord. Your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the actions of our God are never completely predictable. You never know exactly or precisely what the Lord will do next. Now, in Scripture, of course, God gives to us a general outline of redemptive history, the broad contours, the broad picture of what God is doing in his plan of redemption is given to us, but very often the exact details are not clearly revealed to us. This is why I'm always a bit amused when occasionally I come across Christians who seem to be able to predict exactly what God is doing, let us say, in the Middle East. Quite often they make the mistake of reading the scriptures literalistically and then out of context, and then they open their newspapers and they say, see, what is said over here matches exactly what we read in the newspapers over there. You know, we think of, some of you can remember the 1990s, where, and then even later on after that, where Harold Camping read the Bible in a certain way, read numbers, the numbers of Scripture in a certain way, and was able to, he thought, predict when the Lord would return. And it was interesting that when he was confronted with this from the Bible, he said, no man knows the day or the hour. Mr. Camping responded, well, I don't know the day or the hour, but I can figure out the year and the month. And he could not. He could not. Or we have all kinds of, from time to time, predictions of what's going to happen when and where. But God's actions are never predictable in precise detail. And that's why Scripture, and especially the Old Testament prophets, can never be read that way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. This present life is the scene, is the stage upon which God is working out the great drama of redemption. In this life, God the Holy Spirit is carrying on that work of purification and sanctification in Christians' lives, in the life of the church, and that spirit of purifying may cause some of you, me, to go through periods of testing and struggle, suffering, wrestling. And that's to strengthen us for the great work of the kingdom of God. Because the scriptures use this picture, refiner's fire, launderer's soap. And then in 3 verse 6, but not to worry, you children of Jacob, you will not be consumed. You may go through the fires of purification, but you will not be consumed. God's work is to remove the dross, the corruption in our lives. Because God is using us for the great work of his kingdom. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ, but its fullness is yet to arrive, according to the Bible. Now this takes faith. This takes faith to see. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. What our eyes see are temporary. What is lasting, we cannot see the great kingdom of God. And thus, without faith, without childlike faith, you will become discouraged. Perhaps you were from time to time discouraged in the year 2024. But as we face the coming of a new year, we may not be discouraged when our hopes are placed upon God's activity, God's plan, God's purification of our lives and his use of our lives. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so I want to minister God's word to you this evening from Malachi 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 6, under the theme, final purification. Final purification answers all questions. First of all, take note of the wearying questions that are hurled at God. Secondly, a sudden answer from God himself. And finally, a purified result, which is the result of God's work in us. Man may ask God questions, and God can answer, and he does answer, but it's never in a way that we expect. It's not perfectly predictable, for God moves in a mysterious way. Now, if you know the book of Malachi, the first part, the first two chapters, are the messengers, the prophets' stinging indictments of what's been going on in the land of Judah after the exile and after returning from exile. God starts out by saying he loves his people. I have loved you, says the Lord. They respond with a cynical question, well, when did you ever love us? And then the prophet, the Lord, through the prophet, indicts them for their lazy worship. The priests are tired of worshiping God. Chapter 1, verse 13, what a weariness this is. They sniff, they snort at the worship. They no longer teach the way of God, of the covenant Lord, to his people. Instead, they judge with partiality. They fear man and not God. Chapter 2, marriages to unbelievers were going on, becoming apparently fairly common. And God, who is the witness to every marriage, the unseen witness, watches as godly people would become divorced. And God is angry when divorce, for the flimsiest of reasons, occurs in violation of the marriage covenant. And so the first part of Malachi, the first two chapters, are a rebuke against their murmurings and the spirit of discontent. And Malachi brings in an announcement of God's judgment against their sinful motivations, judgments that are captured in the people's questions and sarcastic comments that we read in chapter 2, verse 17. God seems to find pleasure in wicked people. Why? Because as we look around, there seems to be so many of them, and they get away with their wickedness. You know, I do some traveling in other countries, and one thing that is consistent that I hear from people in Europe or Asia or Africa, it's this. Our officials, our government leaders are corrupt. You Americans seem to have laws that put the brakes on it somewhat, but in our country, our leaders are corrupt. They siphon off money for themselves. They hire their own cronies who do nothing. We are led by people who are corrupt. The Lord seems to find pleasure in the wicked because there are so many of them and they get away with it. If there really is such a thing called righteousness or justice, then where in the world is the God of justice? Now that is a wearying question, 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And that word wearied here, it's a very strong word. It means more than just annoy. It's annoying on steroids. It gets under your skin. You have antagonized the Lord with your words. And you pretend that it never happens. Well, when did we weary the Lord? When did we exhaust him? Well, that question, when, where is God, is cynical. It is sarcastic. Where is the God of justice? Now, this weary question was tiring the Lord out, says Malachi. And they say in mock surprise, well, is it? When did we ever do that? How does this weary the Lord? Now, if that were a truly righteous question, then it is asked in despair. But given the unrighteousness of the people, this question reveals what is in the deep recesses of their hearts. Where is the God of justice? We don't see him. Apparently, he loves the unrighteous. Now, this kind of weariness has been encountered. It has been met. We have seen it in Malachi before. In chapter 1, verse 13, the priests, the people responsible for the care of the community, they had no Davidic king. The people charged with watching over, leading, teaching, caring for the congregation. We're sniffing at the Lord, sniffing at his sacrifices, saying, what a bore this is. What a burden. What a drag. Yeah, we'll go through the motions. We'll attend church. We'll warm the pew. We'll bring an animal, maybe sick and blind and something like that. But we are really deep down sick of church. We are sick and tired of this worship of God. You see, the spirit of the world was beginning to invade the church, just as it continues to do to this very day. Witness all the self-styled worship of God. And when I say self-styled, I mean a kind of worship of God in which the worshiper is made happy. Neglecting to ask the question, but is God pleased? You see, when we come together, we are to honor God, to praise his name. It's not to leave us with all kinds of warm fuzzies. We come before the Lord to praise and honor him. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, check his word. That's why Reformed worship, Christian worship, is always in accordance with his word. It is regulated by Scripture. And see, when the self-styled worship of the world begins to enter the church, and the focus is on, well, am I happy with it? Does it please me? Does it make me feel good and warm all over? Then the kingdom of God is no longer center stage. That kingdom of God which comes to bring renewal and recovery and refreshment and rebirth and reformation of all of life, that gets sidestepped and bogged down. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, that is bad. That is very, very bad. You know, so often I encounter this spirit. People will rarely say it, but you talk to them long enough, and this is what you detect. You know, I know Christianity is true. My head tells me it's true. I agree with that. But boy, being a Christian is no fun. Now, rarely do they say that, but that's really what's behind a lot of the comments and attitudes that I encounter. Now, if non-Christians and unbelievers have more fun, then it's a disadvantage in some way, shape, or form. It is a disadvantage then to be a believer, to be a Christian, right? And then the weary attitudes and the weary questions begin to arise. And then what becomes more important then? Building the kingdom of God, serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with other brothers and sisters, or seeking your own pleasure, your own lifestyle? Well, if Christianity is something of a drag and it's a bore, then what really gives us pleasure will more and more become center stage. But such a lifestyle of making ourselves the center is ultimately tiring, ultimately exhausting. You know, we live in a day and age in which the amount of knowledge and the accompanying technology almost overwhelms us like a great tsunami. And that can be tiresome, but we don't always recognize it as tiring. Technological man, the modern man, is exhausted. But when you're exhausted, that leads to apathy. And then you begin to retreat into a much more comfortable corner of life. Let me use a very simple illustration. If you've ever been on a merry-go-round that goes faster and faster and faster, you become dizzy. It might be exhilarating at first, but at a certain point it's just dizzying and you want to get off. Or a roller coaster that goes higher and higher and then lower and faster and faster. At first there's the thrill, but at a certain point I just want to get off. Enough is enough. Enough is enough. Well, modern man, technological man, is being inundated with all kinds of knowledge and ability, but we can't process it fast enough to stay up with it. Computer technology, genetic cloning are merely the crest of the wave which is flooding us. We talk about AI and the possibilities that artificial intelligence will offer us, both for good and for bad. Mankind pursues technology with the hope that it can cure Earth's ills. The future rushes upon us, and we cannot digest it. And we don't even know hardly how, as Christians, to respond to it positively and defensively. When my grandfather came to the United States from Europe at the end of the 19th century, there were no cars and there were no airplanes. But before he died, man had walked on the moon. And that's only an illustration of how fast things have changed within the context, within less than a century. Less than a century. What's next? The world is going faster and faster, and man is getting tired, exhausted. And with all the knowledge that is at our fingertips and the power that is at man's disposal, you would expect people to become more optimistic. But they are not. And some of the most pessimistic people in the world are scientists, for they have built Frankenstein and now are terrified that he may come to life and destroy us. Will he help us or will he kill us? One scientist said, the world has become too dangerous for anything less than utopia, an ideal world. But another man wrote in shame, today even the survival of humanity is a utopian hope. The danger of nuclear war perhaps has diminished, although sometimes we hear leaders rattle that sword. But there's always the threat of terrorism, disease, famine, and perhaps ecological disaster. Are the leaders in Washington, Moscow, Beijing listening? But now I ask the question, and where are God's people in all of this? Keeping their anchor in Christ, their focus upon Him and the coming of His kingdom, steadily, faithfully working out what God has willed for us, or perhaps complaining with wearying questions and attitudes which in turn weary and exhaust the Lord. In Malachi's day, and in that culture, they were tired of the king and his kingdom. There's some things just seem to never change. We are still ruled by Persians. Where's the Messiah? Where's the sign of his coming? Why do we have to live with drought and live with insect pests and all that? Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you tired of the kingdom of God? Or are you ready for Holy Spirit reformation and the fire of burning away the dross? The world outside of Jesus Christ appears to prosper in evil and sin. But never forget that that's only an appearance. Only an appearance. With all of its pride and power, it's really a paper tiger. The world is tired or uninterested in God's kingdom, and so it seeks its diversions. And Malachi mentions some of the world's worn-out diversions in verse 5 of chapter 3. The world gets involved in sorcery. You say, well, that's not a problem here in Linwood, Illinois. Well, maybe not. I don't know everyone in Linwood, Illinois, but I can tell you that if you go to other countries and cultures in this world today, sorcery is right there, and it's in the church. It's in the church. Members of churches practice sorcery. Maybe not in Linwood, but they do it elsewhere in this world. The rise of cults and the occult, astrology, horoscopes, false spiritualities, new religions which are growing faster in some places than Christianity. Or Malachi mentions in that same verse, adultery, the shameless way in which intimacy is practiced outside of the covenantal vows that were meant to protect the man and the woman. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party. Because tomorrow, who knows what's going to happen? We may be blown up anyway. This is one kind of a diversion. But the other diversions are the well-worn sins of human nature. Lies, greed, abuse, economic injustice, poor wages for workers, cheating the employer, abuse of the poor, the widows and the fatherless, disrespect against others, hatred of other people. Mankind really has a very wearisome question for God. Lord, you exist, but apparently you like the wicked. There are just so many of them. And where in the world is the God of justice? And when that spirit enters the church, the Lord is wearied as well. He is tired, shall we say, when our lives go on and on as if there is no justice. That's why we read 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before his judgment seat to give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. We sang Psalm 75, which speaks of the God of justice. Yes, brothers and sisters, there is a day of reckoning, and it is coming. God is tired of our history and of the questions heard in that history. Where is the God of justice? Does this community do and say what it does, remembering that all that is done and all is that is said is done in the presence of God, the unseen witness and auditor of all that happens? Well, God has an answer to that question into chapter 3. It's a sudden answer. For chapter 3 and through chapter 4 is the Lord's answer to the wearying question of chapter 2:17. Behold, pay attention, take notice, Israel, take notice, church, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. In the ancient world, if a king was going to come to a particular community, and if he was interested in very serious business, he would send ahead of him his own agent that was called, the title was, the messenger of the covenant. And that messenger of the covenant would come to prepare the community, the village, the region, whatever, for the arrival of the king, to make sure that the roads were level and ready, to make sure that the people were prepared for the arrival of the great king. Now, the people did want the Lord to come and visit when they asked the question, where is he? And this is the Lord's answer. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, notice this, yes, he is coming. And so the nation of Judah said, come, Lord. And his response is, all right, I will come to you. But I'll come when you are sleeping in your sins. And when you least expect it, I will draw near to you for judgment. So he does to bring swift and quick witness and testimony against the sinners. Chapter 3, verse 5. You ask me, where am I and what am I doing? Well, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to witness against you. But when he comes, who will be able to stand before his coming? On the day of his appearing, who will endure it? Now, why the question? Why does Malachi ask this question? Malachi says that this covenant Lord is a refiner's fire, launderer's, fuller's soap. Verse 2. And just as intense heat burns away the dross and the impurities and consumes them completely, and just as washer's lye takes the dirt out of clothing, so the Lord, when he appears, will remove all sins and all weariness from his people. Not only as the refiner, but by being the refining fire itself. Our God is a consuming fire. You see, the Lord is not so weary with our sinfulness that he just walks away and then ignores it. Not at all. His answer is to come personally. And you know what that is. When God steps into history, specially and personally, the Bible knows that as the day of the Lord. But he always sends a messenger ahead. And the disciples once asked Jesus, well, isn't Elijah supposed to come back? For the Jews had the belief that Elijah personally, that prophet who ascended into heaven, that he personally would come back. And Jesus responds, well, Elijah did come back. And it was John the forerunner, John the Baptist, John who preached a baptism of repentance. In other words, right behind me comes one who is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. I wash you with water, but he will wash you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, we celebrate Christmas. We honor the birth of our King. But that means then the day of the Lord has begun. It's arrived. It's not over yet. There's more to come, much more to come. But he has arrived. The day of the Lord is the sudden answer of God. The day of the Lord is the answer to all questions. All of the weariness of our history receives its response on the day of the Lord when he comes. And because the day of the Lord is the answer to all of history's questions, the day of the Lord is the end of all things. Brothers and sisters here in Lynnwood, we are living in the last days. They began with the first coming of Christ. They will end with his final coming on the clouds of heaven. And so I have wonderful news for you. That day has started. It's here because he has been here. It was heralded when John the Baptizer cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And who came right after him? Jesus. Someone unexpected and unpredictable. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who is he? The one that follows John, the messenger of the covenant, was Jesus, the Lord of history, the Christ of God. And therefore, don't let his appearance fool you. You look at him, you say, well, this is just another ordinary man. Well, he comes suddenly, unpredictably, unexpectedly to purify his elect. He comes to earth. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and the refining fire. Because his coming, the coming of Christ, about 2,000 years ago, marks the turning point of all history. John 12, Jesus answers the crowd of Jews with these very striking words. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus is that refiner, the fire, the judge, the swift witness, the purifier. He and his day are the answers to all cynicism, all weariness, all tiredness. He will reset all things. He will make all things right again. You see what's going on here? Why does the Lord come? To bring in this purified result. To cleanse you, his people, from filth. To purge away those false gods, that greed, that adultery, that abuse. He came to recreate and to regenerate a tired world. He became so weary of our weariness and cynicism that he came personally to planet Earth to abolish once and for all the sins of God's covenant people and to establish the kingdom of God forever. That's why final purification is God's answer to our sinful weariness. Notice in the text who and where this purification results. Verse 1, to the temple. Why the temple? Well, the temple was God's house in the old covenant. It was the place of sacrifice, of service, of innocence, of worship. Christ said, "My body is a temple." But then he goes on to say that we, the church, are the temple. And who will receive this purifying? Well, the priests. The priests occupy that place of mediating between the sinners of the congregation and the holy God, the servants of God. But now, in this day and age, we are all, as Christians, anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings. We are a living priesthood according to the New Testament. We are purified but not consumed, brand new and made powerfully ready for his kingdom. You see, God has two methods of cleansing the world: water and fire. He's used water once in the great flood of Noah. His second method, fire, will be what he uses at the end of the world. Do you want the Lord to come back? So that we may also stand before his judgment bench. By faith, we want that. By faith, we will pray, come, Lord Jesus, in the year 2025, come, Lord Jesus, and make all things right again. You say, Reverend Vanderhart, how dare you say that? Because by faith in Christ, we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. By faith in him, we are draped, we are dressed in his perfect righteous garments. Is that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and you cannot be more righteous than that. Yeah, but what about the sins in my life? Well, they will be purged away. He's come to clean out the closet in your life. That's why verse 6 is so comforting. I, the Lord, do not change. You see, God's plan of predestination, of electing love, before the world was ever created, is a plan that will be carried to completion. But part of the completion of that will be the purifying of our lives. And we want that. We want that. We want to see righteousness and justice established forever in God's creation. So don't be afraid of his purifying fire. Don't be afraid of those tests and struggles in life in the coming year if he should tarry. Don't be terrified of them. But by faith, cling to the promises of God. Cling to Christ. Trust that he is working in you his perfect will. Blind unbelief is sure to err. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. God moves in a mysterious way. Humanity, God's humanity, is not complete until it has reached complete and full participation in the pure life of God. And it is to that goal that we work. We've done that in the past year. We will do so in the year to come. Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for sending to us your Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is that refiner's fire, who works by his word and by his Holy Spirit, that transformation of our lives so that the dross and the impurities might be purged away. Lord, we have a long way to go. We recognize that. But you are the God of great power. Speak the word and we shall be healed. Remake us, O Lord, after your image, and continue that process until Christ comes again and brings in his eternal kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.